Good morning. Turn in your copy of the scriptures, if you would please, to the book of Psalms, chapter 75. Psalm 75, beginning in verse 1. You'll also notice in your bulletins this morning the sermon outline. My schedule was such this week that I did not finish the sermon in time to have this printed before our administrative assistants went home for the end of the week. So what you will have is a sermon outline on the PowerPoint, and plus there will be one posted on the internet probably by tomorrow. It just didn't make it in time for print. So I apologize for that, but I trust that you can follow along in your copy of the scriptures and take notes if you so desire. Once again, we're in Psalm 75, beginning in verse 1. And this is what the word of God says. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your wondrous works declare that your name is near. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. Selah. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exultation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. But I will declare forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off. But the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word that we have the privilege of reading it this morning. Lord, we thank you for the reminder of right in the beginning of it. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks. For you are good. You alone are good. And everything you do and decide is right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And we say, yes. Yes, you will. You always have and you always will. For you are good. God, be with us this morning. Meet with us this morning in a special way. Open our ears and our minds and our hearts to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My wife, Sarah, and I met on Mother's Day 2001. Sarah came walking into what was our old church at the time, and I went deaf. And all I could hear was angels singing, and a light shone right from heaven. Right down on my wife. Forgot all about my mom. Poor thing. Had to give her a ride home that day because her car broke down. And felt it best to go slower than the speed limit for safety's sake. It's a crowded city. It's a crowded city. And even though the shortest distance between two points is a line, it's just sometimes God wants you to drive like that. Well, in any event, we met on May 14th, 2001, began dating on August the 12th, 2001. And the story I'm about to tell you is one that I will never forget. It was, perhaps, our most romantic night out together prior to our engagement and marriage. My dad lives in New Jersey, and we were visiting my family. It was for my dad's birthday, actually, and it was late summer of 2001. And we had a great time, and we had left, and Sarah had explained to me, we were just talking, and she said, she'd been living in New York less than a year, and she said, you know, I've never seen the Statue of Liberty. We could see the Statue of Liberty. We're in New Jersey. Looks even better from New York because New Jersey gets the statue's backside. So if you come, which we love to remind New Jersey, by the way. But that's fine. We're in New Jersey. We could just make a quick rerouting, and we went through Staten Island. And at the time, this is prior to 9/11, where you could take cars on the Staten Island Ferry, which is about a 30-35 minute ride from Staten Island to Lower Manhattan. It offers you probably the best and cheapest view of the Statue of Liberty, free. So that's what we decided to do on our way home. Took a little detour, and it was just a picture-perfect evening. I mean, the weather was absolutely gorgeous. And we're sitting on this boat, and it's just a transportation ferry. It's nothing romantic in and of itself, but we're pulling into Lower Manhattan, and just up ahead you could see the skyline looking from south to north, from Lower Manhattan north, and the World Trade Center was right there, and all the lights of Brooklyn were on our right, and all the bridges, the Brooklyn Bridge, the Manhattan Bridge, the Williamsburg Bridge, the 59th Street Bridge, all the way up the East River, and you could see lights up along the Hudson River, and you could see the Statue of Liberty to our left, and we just had a great time, just a great time. Well, 35 minutes later, we come on to Lower Manhattan, and we drive from there, maybe a quarter mile, up to the South Street Seaport. And we just decided to hang out there for a while. And we were just laughing. I think we got ice cream. We were just sitting on these lounge chairs, which overlook the Brooklyn Bridge to the left and the East River, which is right in front of you. And it was just a perfect night. A perfect night. And we were laughing. I can still remember the jokes. I remember what we were laughing at and what caused us to be cracking up so much. We were having a great time, and none of this was planned. We decided to take a drive from there, just throughout Lower Manhattan. I don't even know if we said, hey, let's see, let's go to here, let's go to there. We just were driving and talking. We drove a little bit away from the seaport, parked our car someplace in Lower Manhattan, I don't really remember where, and then we ended up walking to the base of the World Trade Center. We just stood there, staring up at it. It was really a cool thing, the way the World Trade Center was built, to stand as close as you could to the building and look straight up, a quarter mile into the sky, and just look at their grandeur and just how they were made. And that we did. From there, we walked across Broadway down on Wall Street. We saw the bull that you're probably very familiar with, representing the bull market, and continued walking down Broadway and walked through Bowling Green, then walked through Battery Park, and here we were back at the base of Manhattan, overlooking the harbor, the city behind us, the Statue of Liberty to our right, the Verrazano Bridge off into the distance, off to the left, and then just the ocean. You could see the boats coming in and out. It was beautiful. It was just a beautiful, beautiful time. And I remember sitting there leaning on the harbor rail just above the seawall, and we were just staring up into the sky, and you can actually see stars, which is a big thing for New York City. Ordinarily, it has to be really clear. I mean, it's just way too bright a place for you to make out a lot of stars. But we were looking up, and I can still remember the exact place in the night sky that I was looking, where I was standing and where I was looking, when there was just some silence, not an awkward silence, we were just kind of taking it all in. And Sarah said these words to me. Do you ever wonder if we would ever be attacked? Of course, it maybe took me a second and a half to say no. No. I mean, that would never, I mean, that just would never happen. I think in our lifetime we'll be involved in wars. I think our country will see combat, but not on American mainland soil, Hawaii, Alaska, perhaps. Not on mainland. And I said these words, and I said, and especially not New York City. I said, the city's heavily guarded. It's a global city. Sure, it might be a target. But we have things, I didn't know what I was talking about. I said, we have things set up that are just, there's just, we got stuff. Stuff that pops out of oceans and planes and guns and stuff. We didn't dwell on it too long. We just enjoyed the rest of our night and went home. I dropped Sarah off at her car, which is back by the church. She drove back out to where she was living on Long Island, and we went to sleep. The date was September 10th, 2001. Why? Why do the wicked prosper? Waking up the next morning, I was not taken back to the conversation that I'd had the night before. Many, many things flooded my mind. One of the things that flooded my mind was, why do the wicked prosper? Who really is in charge? What is going on in the throne room of heaven? In our text today in Psalm 75, we read in verse 7, but God is the judge. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. And for the remainder of our time this morning, what I'd like to present to you is a four-point outline that we will look at what it means that God is the judge, what we see in our text today from Psalm 75, and how we can apply that to our lives during times of trouble when we're really just sitting there and wondering, who is in charge? What is going on? On whatever level, whether it's on a national level like that, a worldwide level like that, or in our personal lives, and we say, where is this God of heaven, this sovereign, this Lord of lords, this King of kings, who really is in charge? Psalm 75:7 says, but God is the judge. Roman numeral 1, our first point, but God is the judge. It's his world. It's his world. And we see that in verse 3, the latter part of verse 3 of Psalm 75. God says, I set up its pillars firmly. Selah. And whenever you're reading through the Psalms and you see that word, Selah, it means stop, pause, think about it. Focus on that. Meditate on that. Take in what is contained within those words. I set up its pillars firmly. Friends, do you understand just how central God is to everything that was and is to come? Do you understand how much he is required for all of those things to be in existence? Let's just take a minute to look at some of the classic verses in the Bible that shows God's preeminence, centrality, eternality, and complete control over our universe. In Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15, he says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. You see that? In him, Jesus, all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, Jesus, God, may have the preeminence. In John 1, verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Turn in your Bibles, if you would. Keep your finger in Psalm 75, and turn one book prior to that is the book of Job. Job chapter 38, please. This is a great conversation for us to look at between God and Job. It's not really much of a conversation. God does a lot more talking in this chapter than Job. Job does a lot of listening. Job 38, beginning in verse 1, God is answering Job back. He's responding to Job. And look what it says. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now you prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Question, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? I mean, surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Hey, to what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Question, or who shut in the sea with doors? When it burst forth and issued from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. And I think of this every time I go to the beach. Verse 10, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. And you could read on and on and on about God's control over all of the universe, how God has set the limit, that God decides where to hang the stars and the moon and the sun, that God is the reason that our planets orbit perfectly and do not hit one another, that God has hung them there. Friends, when you wonder who is in charge, when you look around at life's circumstances and wonder if the sky is falling, remember who is literally holding the sky in place. Remember, he has perfectly set up the universe and counted the stars in the night sky and the grains of sand on the seashore and knows every hair on your head. Surely a God who knows all these things, controls these things, and maintains all these things from his seat. He's not working hard saying, oh gosh, gotta make sure the sun maintains its perfect distance from the earth so they neither freeze nor melt, and oh, they need rain, they need this, and got to make sure they don't hit each other. He is seated. He is doing this from an armchair, from his throne in heaven, just doing it and sitting there saying, and what? That is the God that we serve. That is the God that we serve. That's the God who loves us enough to have a relationship with us. So surely a God who knows all these things and controls all these things and orders these things and maintains them, we can say with Abraham from Genesis 18, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It's a rhetorical question which obviously demands a yes. See, we don't have to look far to see reminders that God is in control, that he is the judge, and that this world and everything in it and the universe and everything in it all sits right in the palm of his hand, and he is the one in control. Why do bad things happen? Why do the wicked prosper? I don't know. But I'll tell you this much. The children's song got it right when it says he's got the whole wide world in his hands. But God is the judge. It's his world. It's his universe. Point number two. But God is the judge, and he's sovereign over his purpose. It's his purpose. Take a look back in Psalm 75, our text for today, and look at verse 6. Verses 6 and 7. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. You'll notice in verse 6 that he says, exaltation comes neither from the east, nor the west, nor the south. Well, that leaves only one place, the north. Now, you don't have to turn there, but it's kind of interesting. When we read about the fall of Lucifer, when we read that in Isaiah chapter 14, we see something very interesting mentioned about the north. And it's kind of a common theme that we see throughout Scripture. God speaking to Lucifer in Isaiah 14, verse 13 says, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. He's talking to Lucifer saying, this is what you did. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. When Ezekiel describes his vision of the four living creatures, he says he saw a whirlwind coming out of the north, Ezekiel 1:4. In Leviticus 1:11, God is giving Moses instructions about how sacrifices are to be prepared and carried out. Do you know what he says? Leviticus 1:11 says he instructs him to kill it on the north side of the altar before God. Even commentators have noticed that the eastern, western, and southern points of the skies are filled with stars, but the north, while it's not empty, is comparatively rather more empty, seemingly, as you look at it. Maybe that's why Job says what he says in Job 26:7. When he's speaking of God, he says he stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. So looking back at Psalm 75, you can see that exaltation, man's promotion, the rising and falling of kings and governments and powers, the psalmist says it doesn't come from the east, the west, or the south, but from the north. It comes from the Lord. That means, friends, that when empires rise and fall, when nations wax and wane, when certain election years look like the options are some pretty slim pickings. What? It's God on his throne who determines the ebb and flow of all the powers that be. He places into existence every authority that is in our lives. I'm a youth and children's pastor. It may come as a surprise to you to know that children and teenagers sometimes disobey their parents. Of course, in other churches, children and teens disobey their parents. That wouldn't happen here. But that's something that I have to deal with a lot. And I take it very, very seriously. And parents, I hope you're not insulted when I say this. I don't take it seriously because I'm ultimately concerned about your welfare. I don't. I am concerned about that, but that's not why I take it seriously. I take it seriously because I know that in any human being's life, a problem with authority on a human level is indicative of a problem with authority on a God level. Because God places every person, every parent in every child's life, every employer in every employee's life, every government official over every person's life. And a great example of this we see in Genesis 4, where Cain and Abel, they both bring offerings before the Lord. They both bring what appear to be a sacrifice. God respects and accepts Abel's offering, rejects Cain's. Cain, watch this, Cain is angry at God, and he does what? Kills his brother. What he does on a horizontal level was indicative of where his heart was with his vertical relationship. So when I speak to children or teenagers and I'm talking to them about being obedient to their parents, and friends, whether you're adults or children, there's probably somebody in your life that you have to obey. And when I look at that, and I look at my own life, and I look at all the places that God has placed us in, and if there's a problem with our earthly authorities, so long as they're not asking us to sin, that's indicative of a potential major problem that we may have with God. Because God is the one who places those authorities in our life. When we see things happen in our lives, we have to remember the words of Ecclesiastes 3:1, that there is a divine purpose for everything under heaven. We may not know what it is, and in fact, I would argue that we rarely do, but we know there is one because the Bible tells us so. So we looked at, but God is the judge, it's his world. But God is the judge, it's his purpose. Now, point number three, but God is the judge, it is his justice. His justice. The psalmist references three metaphors in our text today. We've already taken a look at one of them, that word pillars in verse 3. It's used metaphorically to describe God having sovereign control over our earth and all the events that happen on our earth and in the universe, and his stabilizing hand holding all things together. Now, there are two other metaphors in the text today. You see the word horns in verses 4, 5, and 10, and cup of wrath in verse 8. The horn is a symbol of strength, similar to that of any horned animal, a symbol of age, strength, maturity, etc. That is what is being symbolized there. That's the metaphor that God is going for. And God says that he warned the wicked not to lift up the horn or to speak with pride because they really have nothing to brag about since anything and everything they have is from God. But still, people speak with pride. Still, people speak of themselves, give no glory to God. So God says in Psalm 75, verse 10, that he will cut off, the horns of the wicked. I don't know about you, but I'm not big on waiting. Just in general. It's a part of life. But given the option, if you said, Peter, if you have the option, you can either wait for this or you can have it instantly. I probably would instantly choose instantly. I mean, just if somebody came up with an option and said, here's something, you can wait for this or you can have it instantly. In most cases, provided it wasn't harm or it wasn't sinful, I would jump towards that instant option. Waiting is not something that is terribly fun. Take a drive in Kentucky on any day. And, well, anyway. I know that when I share the gospel with somebody, God might use that in their life. Days, weeks, months, even years down the line could cause fruit to come of it then. But wouldn't it be cool if we just saw it right then and there? Wouldn't that be awesome? As parents share gospel accounts with their children, as pastors with their parishioners, as Christians with the lost, wouldn't it be great if we just saw whatever fruit was going to happen right then and there, and we could see God at work? That's not always God's plan. Similarly, in my flesh, I must admit that there have been times in my life when I found myself to be frustrated with what appeared to be great successes and prosperity coming to those who do wicked deeds. Mom was a single mom who had to work. At certain times in our life, had to work two jobs. Would work a day job, come home, have dinner with us, and then go and work an evening job. And as is fairly typical of urban areas, we were at times victims of some sort of vandalism or theft or damage when it came to the cars that we owned. I remember it causing a huge inconvenience to our family, not to mention that to get it fixed, your mom had to take time out of her day and money out of her wallet, neither of which we had a ton to spare. I assume, although separated by many miles, you and I watched similar news broadcasts in the days that followed the terrorist attacks of September 11, 2001. Now, we don't see them a lot nowadays, but so many times we'd get wind of some video broadcast of Osama bin Laden celebrating what he had done here in the States, or footage of terrorists being trained so that they could act and carry out their wicked deeds with precision. And I remember thinking to myself, why doesn't God just step in and smite them? Let's resurrect that word. Why doesn't God just step in and just smite them? How great would it be to just be sitting there and watching news broadcasts and somebody sitting there with their papers saying, in world news tonight, we have come across footage of Al-Qaeda's training video. This just in. They have all been smote. Every wicked person has been smote off of the face of the earth. God has acted in a major way. There is no more terrorists. There is no more criminals. There are no more Yankees. There are no more anything. Did I say that? Did I just say that? But wouldn't that be great? Everything I just said? No. But wouldn't it be great if that was just it? God just completely wiped out evil people and just obliterated nations and made more ocean for the righteous to enjoy and just totally stepped in and just we'd never have these news broadcasts in the world. We can watch the news at night and it would help us sleep, not keep us up. Now, as silly as these thoughts are, we're not the first to think of them. The scriptures are full of examples of people questioning the events of the world they lived in and wondering why God has not yet intervened and acted in judgment towards wrongdoers. In our text today, God says he warned the wicked not to boast and not to speak with a stiff neck, with rudeness, with insolent pride. And just a few chapters earlier, the same psalmist, Asaph, says he envied the boasting of the wicked. Psalm 73:3 says, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Now, I don't seek to emulate that, but I'm encouraged, I think that's okay to say, to see that other people, other lovers of God, have wrestled with the same thing I do. Jeremiah 5:28 says, "They have grown fat, they are sleek, yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause, the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. And the right of the needy they do not defend." Again, if you would keep your finger in Psalm 75, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 12. So Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 12. I want you to understand ultimately what we're doing when we ask God such questions. Jeremiah 12, verse 1, the prophet asks God, comes up to God, says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously?" And J- Jeremiah comes up. It's almost as if he's saying, yeah, righteous are you, O Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. Yay, God. Let me ask you a question. What are you doing? I mean, why do the wicked prosper so? See, the problem with asking God such questions is this. If you really search your heart, I'm going out on a limb here. I'm speaking for myself. If you really search your heart and you say, why do the wicked prosper? Are you really asking that question, or are you really wondering why God appears to be slack? Or are you really just wondering why God is not doing anything about it? See, we hear of God's sovereignty. Remember a couple of weeks ago, I preached a message and told you He had a lock on everything. He limits, He orders, He controls, He knows all things. God is sovereign. We hear of God's omnipotence, that He's all-powerful, of His omnipresence, that He's everywhere all the time, of His omniscience, that He knows all things. Surely a God with this many omnis attached to His name, it would cause us to question the prosperity of the wicked when we look up to God and our hearts may be bent in an attitude where we're shaking our fists as we wonder why God appears to be taking His sweet time in passing judgment out to the wicked. And friends, I don't claim to have an answer for you, and furthermore, I would warn you about people who claim they do. Be careful of people who look into every little thing and try to spiritualize what is going on. It's a good general practice to say that if the Bible, the Word of God, is silent on an issue, we should speak just as loud. The Bible may not give us an answer, but it does give us a promise. And that is the prosperity of the wicked will not go on forever and will not go unpunished. Back in our text today of Psalm 75, you see a promise in verse 2. God says, "When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly." When I choose the proper time, or even better translated, when I have a time that is appointed, and that time is when I will judge uprightly. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us, to everything there is a season. Seasons, by definition, change. And God has an appointed time for a season of successful wickedness to cease, and for His judgment to rule and reign forever in the hearts of the wicked. Another psalm that is helpful to consider with regards to this is Psalm 37. Psalm 37, beginning in verse 1, you can turn there if you like, but I'll read it for you. Psalm 37 says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more." And that's where our "but God" statement comes into play. That's what we're celebrating today, and that's what we're looking at, because in Psalm 75, verse 7, we say, "But God is the judge." No matter what I'm looking at happening in the world today, no matter how much chaos I may seem, as chaotic it may seem to me, God is not startled. God is not worrying. God is not anxious about it. Nothing has occurred to Him. He's not going, "Wow." You know, there are some words that we say all the time that God has never said. He's never said, "Wow." He's never said, "Hmm." He's never said, "Imagine that." He's never said, "Look at that." He's never nudged Jesus and said, "Huh, who'd have known?" He's God. There's just certain phrases that just would be inconsistent with His character. So when we look around at our life and we see the events of our world and in our life, we need to remember verse 7 of Psalm 75, "But God is the judge." He is. And as you recount whatever is going on in your life, whatever is going on in this world, end it with Psalm 75:7, "But God is the judge." And no matter what the scoreboard appears to say, quite frankly, the game of life is completely fixed. God will win. He will win. And he has a time appointed for such a victory. In verse 8 of Psalm 75, we see another metaphor, God's cup of wrath. A cup and the thought of drinking its contents is often used throughout Scripture to describe judgment or wrath from God. For example, you'll recall that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prays to his Father in heaven and asks if it's possible to let the cup pass from him, referring to the judgment that awaited him on Calvary's tree and all the physical pain and eternal punishment that he was going to bear on my behalf. Here the psalmist is confident that God's cup of judgment would one day and will one day be forced down the throats of those who completely deny him, who completely say that he is not God, who completely choose to live according to their own ways. So he speaks with confidence, but you'll notice he's not speaking with confidence in men. He's speaking with confidence in God. Psalm 75, verse 8, Asaph says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, and it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drink and drain down." But God is the judge. We've seen his world. He's sovereign over his purpose. He is perfect in justice and has a time appointed for his judgment. And lastly, and perhaps most importantly, but God is the judge and therefore deserves all of our praise and thanksgiving. This is where I want us to start and finish, because this is where our text today starts and finishes. What we've really stumbled upon today is a written account of a discussion between God and a psalmist. From the outset, Asaph is praising God and giving thanks to him. Look at 75 verse 1. He says, "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your wondrous works declare that your name is near." Friends, you may think what I'm about to tell you sounds hokey or syrupy sweet or super spiritual or typical pastor stuff, but what I'm about to tell you right now is true and bears repeating and is worth remembering. If you are a Christian, a lover of Jesus Christ, there is always a reason to praise and give thanks. Always. That's not saying we need to talk ourselves into this, folks. Come on, I know it's hard, but for crying out loud, the world is watching. It's not going to look good on God if we look miserable. So come on, think of a reason to praise. Look at the pretty flowers. Yay! There really is always a legitimate reason to praise. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. God is at work in all things, and especially personally at work in the lives of his people. But listen carefully. I hope that's not your motivation for praising him. I don't know if that sounds odd. I'm not denying God's work in your life. I'm not denying his hand, the blessings he pours out into your life. He deserves your thanksgiving. He deserves your praise. You're to lift up your hands and say, "Hallelujah to Christ. Thank you, Jesus." But I mean this. I hope that's not your reason for praising him. See, God does wondrous deeds in the world today. Time today won't allow me to tell you of the wonderful things that God has done in my life and in the lives of my friends, especially around times of tragedy like I spoke with earlier in the message. And I'm sure you have similar stories, perhaps not related to that particular event, but to some other event in your life where God's movement, his hand, his involvement, his changing of the tides gives you reason to praise him and thank him, and well, you should. But I hope that's not the reason you praise him. Praise him during those times, yes, but the reason you praise him must be the cross. It must be the cross. You have to be motivated by the cross, and here's why. See, it's great when outside circumstances cause us to praise God because we're pleased with what he's doing. It really is. But friends, if that's the motivating factor behind our worship, God's hand in our life circumstances, if that's the motivating factor, we'll be the first people to buckle under the pressures of trials and tribulations when they come our way. That's the person who stops coming to church all of a sudden because of hard times and says, "I just can't, I just can't, I just can't." That's the person who wonders if God is really present, who questions God's love, who questions what he does, Because all this time they've been praising God in times of prosperity and success, and now the tides have changed. Now a trial has come their way, and when they need God most, they speak to Him least. Because their motivation for worshiping is now gone. It was good times. I have a motivation for worshiping God that goes beyond the good times. It goes beyond the good times. I'm the first person to say, God, let the good times roll. In Jesus' name, amen. I like good times. I like things like that. I'm for that. Yay, that. That's a good thing. I'm not saying that's not a good thing. But when that stuff is gone, when that stuff has been removed from my life, when God has seen fit to allow something to happen to me or to my family or in my life that I could not have seen coming, like 275s flying into buildings in my home, I still have a reason to praise, because there's not an airplane in the world or a terrorist in the world or a sin in the world or a criminal in the world or an event in the world that can change what happened on that cross. And that needs to be my reason to praise. You need to have your eyes fixed upon the cross and let that be your motivation for praising, and everything else, let it be gravy. Just right on top of that. See, that will never change. Christ said, it is finished, and it's D-O-N-E, done. If you're a Christian, your greatest need has been taken care of on Calvary. And that's something to drive you to sing. That's something to drive you to dance, to shout to the Lord, no matter what my circumstances are. Now, don't hear me saying, oh, heck, come on, life's not really that bad. I mean, it's not really that hard. We're Christians, and oh, those trials, smiles, they're not really trials. Life is easy. And also, don't hear me saying, how dare you talk about trials in your life when there's a cross? How dare you ask for prayer? How dare you even focus on that? Your prayer should constantly be praising God. Constantly be praising God. Well, they should be. And there's a time for that as well. Other things do matter. I'm just telling you that nothing matters more. Other things in our life matter, but nothing matters more than the cross. Nothing. And in our text today, the psalmist starts out giving thanks to God for everything He has already done. He's not looking around for reasons to praise. He's looking back. Back upon God's perfect record of faithfulness and love for Him and the people of God. That's why he says, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your wondrous works. Declare that your name, your presence is near. Then in Psalm 75:9, towards the end of that chapter, that's exactly where he ends. The last thing the psalmist says, perfectly said against the backdrop of the cup of wrath that is coming in judgment to people who do wickedly, the psalmist finishes with a brief reminder of what everyone's job is. But I will declare forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. That's what he's committed to do, and it's what you and I need to commit to do. Singing the praises to the God of Jacob. Friends, I invite you today to commit to cross-centered, cross-motivated, cross-driven. I hope you become cross-eyed when it comes to looking at our God and worshiping Him in light of Calvary. For it's something that will not fade or dissolve in times of trouble. That's what we need to promise to do. And then in verse 10, God, it's almost as if God says, good, I'm glad, I like this deal, and here's what I promise to do. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be exalted. Done and done. And it's as if the psalmist is penning this or going through this and saying, this is good, I'm going to write this down. This is good. And we have it in our hands today to reflect upon, to look back upon God's faithfulness, chiefly at the cross, but in all the wonderful works He has done as a motivation for us to praise, even in times of trouble. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you are the judge. Thank you, Lord, for being seated in the throne room of heaven, that we know that you are in control of all things. And Lord, how much better is it that you're not just in control, but you're good. You're good. You've matched your perfect sovereign hand with your perfect goodness. And you always do what is right for your people and what brings you glory. Glory. So we look to you, Lord, and we say thank you. Thank you for your wonderful deeds. Thank you for your works. Lord, help us to remember them in times of trouble. Help us to remember your perfect record of faithfulness, your benevolence toward your people, your kindness, your love, your mercy, and your grace. When we look around and we wonder who's in charge, and we wonder what's going on in life, God, burn within our minds Psalm 75:7, but you, God, you are the judge. And help us to live in light of a God who has it all in control. Help us to live trusting. Lord, we're a people who without a tangible reminder, Lord, in our life, we forget. We're easily distracted. We each go to our own way. Help us to remain faithful to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.